Well, as I said, we're going to start a little bit of a new section on monasticism, but as a way of introduction, I thought it would be kind of interesting to draw our attention into sort of what I think is somewhat common for most people during this time of year, and that is that, I don't know about you, but the holidays, if you're like me, you kind of enter into the holiday season a little bit sentimentally. They're sort of like you're rounding out the end of a year. Maybe it's been a pretty strong push toward the end of the year, depending upon your life and your work. You come into this time where you're looking forward to maybe some time off, maybe time that you're going to have uniquely with family and friends that you don't otherwise do during the course of the year. Then you have the accoutrements of the society around us with lights and music and all the different things and special foods and special recipes and all the things that go along with this time of year. But I would venture a guess that most of you, if not all of you, also find yourself either at different points during the holiday season or certainly by the end of the holiday season really needing to rest from the holidays, right? You need to kind of like have a break from all of the activity, all the rush. My grandfather, old southern farmer, all of his life farmed land in South Georgia. He was, my memory of him is he was as close to a perfect sphere as you could get. He had a round, everything looked round to him. You know, he had this, almost this perfect grandfatherly physique, you know, this perfect, jolly, joyful grandfather. He was the father of six kids, and so he had quite a number of grandkids, me and my brother obviously being two of them, along with a whole range of other cousins. And one of the things he used to say, especially around holiday time, he said, there's nothing more joyful around this time of year than seeing all these grandkids coming in the door, except seeing their rear ends when they leave. Expressing that same kind of sentiment, right? That you need downtime. You need sort of a break from the rush. Well, we talked about this as we've been looking at this period of the Constantinian Empire and the implications on the church for the rule of Constantine, what that brought to the life of the church, where you had really moving this transition from this period of persistent persecution being the tone and temper, the environment of the church, either real, physical, experienced persecution or the constant potential or threat of it, to this age where the church is living large, basically, that the Roman Empire is now funding and fueling the church in many, many ways. And we talked about this over the last few weeks, how the church took on a lot of the characteristics of the imperial court, even in its practice, in its structure of a hierarchical clergy. All these different things were sort of accoutrements of this new era of Christianity. Well, you obviously, as we talked about, had those that weren't quite pleased with that as well. And we've discussed this in the past, especially when you're looking at history. And really, when we think about this, even in our own lives personally, we always need to be cautioned in our moments of reaction to things, regardless of what it is. Sometimes you have to react quickly when there's a threat, when someone's about to be hurt, when something of danger is about to happen, you've got to react quickly. But when it comes to direction of life kinds of decisions, when it comes to thoughts about God or about what His requirements are of you or the nature of worship or the nature of life and sanctification, all these things that have an effect on not just an immediate response to a threat, but on the trajectory of your life, to make a bold and substantial decision almost exclusively in reaction to something that you are observing or experiencing that you just think is not right, is oftentimes not a good way to manage those kinds of decisions. Because oftentimes what happens when we react is we go from one extreme to another extreme. Well, you can imagine that if you're in this environment where you go from this period of of living with persecution or under the threat of persecution, but you also see the blessings of God amongst his people, the refinement of the church, the refinement of the individual believer in those circumstances. You see people bearing up and persevering under these kinds of circumstances. Much of the New Testament that you see written in the context of this kind of environment, encouraging and counseling and prompting the believer to persevere through these trials. And then you go to a completely different environment where it seems like being a Christian was so in vogue that, you know, the blessings of God were equivalent to the enrichment that someone would achieve. You even had, last time we talked about this, how there were those who were buying their way into bishoprics because that had such a prestigious position in the culture during the Constantinian Empire. Well, you have this transition now, or you have this period of time now where people are seeing this, those are seeking to be faithful, and they are reacting to it now. They are seeing this as, they are seeing it as corrupt in many ways in which it was. But their reaction took them to an extreme that we'll see that in many areas was not necessarily fruitful, or even worse, not really biblical in some of its practice and understanding of what we're called to as God's people. But the fact of the matter is that when you look at these kinds of movements or these kinds of emphases from history, particularly church history, what's also important is for us to not look with a critical eye that is really born out of a sense of pride. That pride being that our era is the era that's right. What we know now, and which is, this is kind of the idea of progressivism as a general idea. It's that man, it's really an evolutionary kind of mindset about history, that man is evolving and constantly getting better. And so what you look back at history and you look back with a pervasively critical eye, that you're looking back and saying, they were just messed up. I mean, you know, we look at that and we look at it with sort of like, this is how, so it's almost like a looking back at history to pat ourselves on the back about how much we've evolved, how much better we have become. There's a real, obviously, danger in that and a real error in that as well. So you want to look back in these periods of time and you want to say, what can we learn from this? Whether it be learning cautionary things or learning things that might help to refine our understanding of how we live the Christian life now in ways that we might not even be thinking about or might even mindful of. The culture and the society that we live in has shaping influences on us just like it did back then. And we need to be mindful of that. And sometimes looking at history can help us kind of bring those things to light or put them in front of us in different ways so that we can think carefully and clearly, particularly about our understanding of Scripture and the application of it to our lives in a way that's clear and honoring to the Lord and faithful to what God intended. Well, you have, like I said, this reaction that took shape, this reaction to sort of the new imperial church that took shape in one major way in the area of the monastic movement or monasticism. And monasticism, I'm going to start, but this is going to be a little bit technical to start just to kind of give us some understanding of terms. But monasticism really centers a lot around asceticism. Hope that's helpful. We'll just stop there. You throw these $50 terms out, you know, it's really impressive, right? But it centers around asceticism. Now, asceticism, just to give you some the definition, asceticism comes from the Greek word ascesis, meaning exercise or training or practice. But more fully understood, ascetics is to renounce worldly pleasures that distract from spiritual growth and enlightenment and live a life of abstinence, austerity, and extreme self-denial. But that first term, the etymology of the term asceticism or ascetic, that comes from this term that means training or practice. Literally, the monastics were referred to oftentimes as athletes. That the level of discipline that they engaged in, spiritual discipline, was considered, and even bodily self-denial, buffeting your body and making it your slave, as Paul might articulate, was a form of athletic type discipline, of training, of that type of rigor and that type of intensity. Well, that's what monasticism sort of centered around. And they were, like I said, they were all commonly referred to as athletes. You have the term that comes from this period of monk. So the male monastics were called monks. This is a Greek word from monos or monikos, which means a solitary or one who is alone, or someone who lives alone in a solitary way in an isolated place. Christian monasticism, in particular, though, really draws its understanding of its practice or its primary practices from some extreme interpretations of several different passages of Scripture. To give you examples of three in particular, and if someone could turn to these, this is going to be audience participation time. The first one would be Christ's teaching on perfection. So if you'll turn to Matthew 5, verse 48, and you'll see a very brief reference to Christ laying out a command to be perfect.
Do you want me to read it?
Yeah, would you? Matthew 5, 48. You, say that again, read it again.
You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Go team. Ready? Right? Now, that's found, obviously, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. What are we to understand from that passage about you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? The monastic ideal was an ideal. The driving motivation to be separating yourself from the cares and concerns and temptations of the world, physically separating yourself, and in all other ways, removing yourself, was oriented toward this ideal of perfection, perfecting yourself in Christ. Now, what's the problem here? Do we have any Bible interpreters in here? Maybe? What's the context of this passage? Is Christ calling Christians to be perfect as a standard?
No, he was demonstrating the inadequacy of the Pharisees' pursuit of the law, thinking that they could achieve enough righteousness to merit salvation.
Right, so you have this passage of Scripture. Again, this is, you know, a good example of proof texting. If you want to take one passage of Scripture and take it sort of out of context and use it as an interpretive grid through which you sort of transform your entire way of thinking about life and theology and the practice of Christian sanctification, then you might consider, if you think about what draws you away from this pursuit, you might consider monasticism as a viable option. I mean, after all, I don't know about you guys, but living in a home and in a family, I mean, my family all around me, they're constantly causing me to sin. I only say that because they're in here, right? We live with each other and we bump into each other and we got these sinful people, we're knocking heads, right? And we provoke each other and we're provoked by one another. Or you think about the cares of the common work life and ambition that can take root and the love of money and greed. Or you live in a culture where there's a mixture of male and female and you have the temptations and lust of sensuality, all these different things. So there's no way that I can pursue perfection in this environment. So you can kind of see how I need to separate myself completely from, if I'm going to have a chance to fulfill this ideal, I've got to get away. Well, then there's another sort of discipline or practice, and it's the discipline of celibacy. Matthew 19, 10 to 12. Someone want to turn there and read it just whenever you get there. Matthew 19, 10 through 12.
The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.
Okay, so you have this instruction in a particular context that the monastic would embrace as part and parcel to their pursuit of a fully devout, fully committed life of godliness in pursuit of perfection. Okay? Then you have poverty, Matthew 19:16-22. Someone read that. Same chapter, Matthew 19:16-22. Anyone? Someone?
I don't have the same very long thing, but and someone came to him and said, teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Is that true? What you said?
Yeah, that's fine. So you have this account, this familiar account, right, of the rich young ruler. And the call in his life that Jesus makes is, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. Now, is that, once again, going back to the Matthew 5:48 passage, is that a command for every person who wishes to be saved to sell all their possessions and give to the poor? No, of course not. But those in the monastic movement would take that to mean, in order to pursue, again, this life of perfection in Christ, or not really in Christ, perfection in achieving a level that Christ called them to, this is another area, another prominent area, another prominent text that would guide them in their disregard for, their abandonment of all things material, their giving of all their possessions or selling of all their possessions and giving to the poor. So again, just a brief, I mean, this is certainly a small composite. It doesn't represent the entirety of monastic theology, but just to give you an idea of how they would take passages of Scripture as a guidepost for them to understand what it meant to truly follow God in a devout life. You going to say something?
Yeah, I was just thinking, probably running ahead of you here, but these are the building blocks of modern day Catholic priesthood.
Right.
I mean, this is how they convince themselves that priests can't own any property, they have to give it all to the church,
right.
They can't marry, all these other things. But really, where it is today, it has become really not about the kingdom of God, it's about the power of the Catholic Church.
That's right. This, just like anything else, and we've seen this before, what is common through all of these epics and through all of these movements, what is common is it's men who are prone to pride, who are prone to succumbing to the flesh in all of its forms. And so even those who would start off with a mindset of this, pursuing perfection, which we know is taking that passage out of context, but even if their motives, right, were sincere, even if they're looking around and they're seeing the church sort of run amok with materialism, and the narrow gate got completely expanded to be this wide gate that everyone wanted to rush through now because it was in vogue to be in the church, and there were social and economic benefits to being a part of the church. It was the place to network. It was the place to potentially advance your business or advance your status in the community. Now, all of a sudden, the church serves a whole broader purpose for everyone, not just the purpose of building people up for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of gospel witness, for people coming together to worship and to serve, to people to learn sanctification and learn godliness. It had a much broader social, economic benefit that it was bringing to the people, and people were taking advantage of that. So even if the motives were right, ultimately it led to a pride, the pride in man, that would create a completely separate class of Christian. And again, as Shane said, and we'll get into this, especially as we get into the development of Catholic doctrine and theology and practice, which we've seen the seeds of this all along, even in the Constantinian, even in the way that the clergy began to array themselves and the putting the communion table, raising it up on an altar and making it something different than what it was in the early church. All these different practices that became part and parcel to the Roman Catholic Church in later years. This is also foundational elements of it in the monastic movement. Well, you have in monasticism, you have basically two strands of it. You have what's called eremitical monasticism. Again, another $50 term. Drop it on your friends sometime. Impress them. Comes from the term eremite. Eremite, meaning hermit or recluse. So you can kind of draw the conclusion that eremitical monasticism is oriented toward seclusion, individual seclusion. It's those that would attempt to live. They'd go off into the desert and they'd find themselves a cave or some place to live in complete solitary confinement. The only kind of human interaction they might have is if someone would come by and bring them food. Maybe they might provide some counsel or some interaction, but it was oriented toward solitude. They would withdraw either completely or at least withdraw from complete human contact for extended periods of time. Then you have Cenobitic, another Cenobitic monasticism. Cenobitic monasticism. Cenobitic, you got it? All right. Say that fast three times. That's derived from two Greek terms. The first, koine, or we get the term koinonia, fellowship, which koine means common or communal, and bios, life. So it's communal life or life in community. So this other form of monasticism that came after eremitical monasticism or the hermit life, the hermit version of monasticism, the recluse version of monasticism, was a more communal version of it where you had people coming together, men and women separate, but coming together in a community, in a commune, in a communal environment to, again, pursue the monastic ideal, to pursue the monastic discipline. Okay, so it's just a different version with different aspects to it, but still that same idea of pursuing godliness and spiritual purity and pure and true sanctification, but doing it more in a version of communal type living. Just, again, general ideas. So this eremitical monasticism, this hermit type of monasticism, preceded the Cenobitic monasticism. I'm going to stop using those terms because I can't even say them. But there was two people that are generally considered to be sort of either the forerunners or the founders. It's probably too strong of a term to call them founders. We really don't know for sure like who founded monasticism in the church and Christianity. But the two that are just sort of historically attributed to being principal founders, if you will, are Paul the Hermit. He's referred to. He's written of by Jerome. Jerome wrote about him in about 374 to 375 AD. What Jerome wrote about Paul is limited, and a lot of it is considered kind of legendary in nature. So you don't really have a lot of what would be considered substantive biographical data on this man Paul, but he is certainly written about by Jerome as a key figure. You have a lot more, though, on Anthony, or referred to as Saint Anthony, by the Catholic Church. He's been venerated as a saint. He was written about extensively by Athanasius. Athanasius wrote a biography on St. Anthony, was intrigued by the monastic movement, spent time with the monks, knew Anthony, and took a lot of what he learned into the wider church. And we'll talk about that a little further down the road. But Athanasius wrote about St. Anthony sometime between 356 and 362 A.D., Anthony was a Greek-speaking Christian from Egypt, an area called Middle Egypt, south of Alexandria. And he was actually born into a family with means. He was born into somewhat of a wealthy family, had a sister. His parents died when he was young, sometime around the age of 18. His parents both died. Left him with considerable wealth, and he sort of lived a life of privilege. He grew up in a Christian environment, though, in a Christian home. He was taught, you know, the Christian faith as it was understood in that time. But he also had a life of comfort and ease, that he was left of this inheritance by his family. But he came to a point where he was influenced to begin to consider pursuing a greater, higher calling. And he eventually sold or gave away much of his wealth. He set aside enough for the care of his sister initially. Later on, he even sold that and put her into the care of some virgins, some what would be considered probably nuns in a more common vernacular. He even had his sister taken care of by that, because he took the money that he had set aside for her and even gave that away. But he began to pursue this life where he went out into the desert, and he lived out in the desert for 13 years in virtual solitude. So he gave up this life of comfort and ease, went into the desert, and began to pursue what became termed the discipline. And this discipline would be constituted by asceticism, self-denial, denial of, you know, just living on sustenance. His food would be consistent of some bread, maybe with some salt and water primarily. Would go with little sleep. Some people would come along and provide food for him from time to time, but he was very isolated. And during this period of time, what Athanasius writes about is he was tormented. He was tormented by demons during this period of time. Athanasius writes extensively about this. Listen to what Athanasius says about, just a little, some summary statements from Athanasius about St. Anthony. And you can kind of get an idea about his monastic pursuit. He says, "Wherefore more and more he repressed the body and kept it in subjection, lest happily having conquered on one side, he should be dragged down on the other. He therefore planned to accustom himself to a severer mode of life. And many marveled, but he himself used to bear the labor easily. For the eagerness of soul, through the length of time it had abode in him, had wrought a good habit in him, so that taking but little initiation from others, he showed great zeal in this matter. He kept vigil to such an extent that he often continued the whole night without sleep, and this not once, but often, to the marvel of others. He ate once a day after sunset, sometimes once in 2 days, and often even in 4. His food was bread and salt, his drink water only. Of flesh and wine it is superfluous even to speak, since no such thing was found with the other earnest men. A rush mat served him to sleep upon, but for the most part he lay upon the bare ground. He would not anoint himself with oil, saying it behooved young men to be earnest in training and not to seek what would enervate the body. But they must accustom it to labor, mindful of the apostles' words in 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I am weak, then I am strong. So you see how he would take a passage like that and say, what that means is I need to force weakness onto my body so that then I can be spiritually strong. For, he said, the fiber of the soul is then sound when the pleasures of the body are diminished. So you're getting at the core of thinking there. Let me say that again. This is a quote. This is Athanasius quoting Anthony. Anthony says, the fiber of the soul is then sound, solid, strengthened, when the pleasures of the body are diminished. Now, you can kind of hear in that a little bit of Gnostic thinking, right? This complete bodily denial, physical denial. The Gnosticism will take it to a greater extent to say everything physical is by nature evil. And some in Gnosticism would say, therefore, you deny all things material. You pursue this ascetic life. Others in Gnosticism would take it to the opposite extreme. that it's evil and not real and not, and it doesn't matter even. Physicality doesn't matter. What matters is the spiritual. What matters is this secret knowledge, this Gnostic knowledge, this secret knowledge. And so they would pursue a hedonistic physical lifestyle because it didn't matter as long as there's
two extremes.
That's right. Well, the statement by Anthony kind of has this, a little bit of this Gnostic idea in it, in that he equates the deprivation, the intended or disciplined deprivation of the physical body was a key to enlivening or strengthening the soul. Athanasius goes on and says, and he had come to this truly wonderful conclusion, that, quote, again, quoting Anthony, that progress in virtue and retirement from the world for the sake of it ought not to be measured by time, but by desire and fixity of purpose. Athanasius goes on to say, he at least gave no thought to the past, but day by day, as if he were at the beginning of his discipline, applied greater pains for advancement, often repeating to himself the saying of Paul in Philippians 3:14, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before. So in other words, his spiritual virtue had nothing to do with how long he did a thing, but how fixed he was on the purpose of achieving it. So time didn't matter. He wasn't measuring his spirituality based upon, you know, I've been doing this now for 6 months, surely I can take a break. No, that's not it. The fact that you would even think that says that you aren't fixed on the purpose and therefore you have that much further to go. You aren't as fixed on this purpose of perfection as you should be. So it's this constant. You can see how someone would become tortured in that environment. I mean, think about the torture of soul if you constantly had a mark to achieve that you could never possibly achieve, and yet the achievement of that mark was the only end game that you could possibly pursue for salvation. Therefore,
thank you, Lord, you didn't
call me. I mean, so you have this man, and again, this tortured by demons part of his story is a big part of his story, a massive part. In fact, let me read you a few excerpts from Athanasius' biography of him. This is a portion of actually Anthony teaching, or this is him quoting Anthony. He talks at length. This is Anthony talking at length about how you deal with demonic oppression. What is the nature of the wiles of Satan and the nature of demonic oppression and how the angel of darkness comes at you. So he's instructing in all these things about, you know, demonic oppression and how to deal with it. And then he says this, I should have liked to speak no further and to say nothing from my own prompting, satisfied with what I have said. But lest you should think that I speak at random and believe that I detail these things without experience or truth, for this cause, even though I should become as a fool, yet the Lord who hears knows the clearness of my conscience, and it is not for my sake, but on account of your affection toward me at your petition that I again tell what I saw of the practices of evil spirits. And then he goes into detail some of this. How often have they called me blessed, and I have cursed them in the name of the Lord? How often have they predicted the rising of the river, and I answered them, what have you to do with it? Once they came threatening and surrounded me like soldiers in full armor. At another time they filled the house with horses, wild beasts, and creeping things, and I sang, some in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of our Lord, the Lord our God. And at the prayers they were turned to flight by the Lord. Once they came in darkness, bearing the appearance of a light, and said, we have come to give you a light, Anthony. But I closed my eyes and prayed, and immediately the light of the wicked ones was quenched. And a few months after, they came as though singing psalms and babbling the words of Scripture. But I, like a deaf man, heard not. Once they shook the cell with an earthquake, but I continued praying with unshaken heart. And after this, they came again, making noises, whistling and dancing. But as I prayed and lay singing psalms to myself, they immediately began to lament and weep as if their strength had failed them. But I gave glory to the Lord who had brought down and made an example of their daring and madness. Once a demon exceeding high appeared with pomp and dared to say, I am the power of God and I am providence. What do you wish what I shall give you? But then I so much more breathed upon them and spoke the name of Christ and set about to smite him. And I seemed to have smitten him, and immediately he, big as he was, together with his demons, disappeared at the name of Christ. And then he goes on describing more, and then finally he says, and since I become a fool in detailing these things, receive this also as an aid to your safety and fearlessness, and believe me, for I do not lie. Once someone knocked at the door of my cell, and going forth, I saw one who seemed of great size and tall. Then when I inquired, who are you? And he said, I am Satan. So the culmination of all this was him confronting Satan himself in his recounting of that. Then when I said, why are you here? He answered, why do the monks and all the other Christians blame me undeservedly? Why do they curse me hourly? Then I answered, wherefore do you trouble them? He said, I am not he who troubles them, but they trouble themselves. For I have become weak. Have they not read, the swords of the enemy have come to an end, and you have destroyed the cities? I have no longer a place, a weapon, a city. The Christians are spread everywhere, and at length even in the desert is filled with monks. Let them take heed to themselves, and let them not curse me undeservedly. So you have Satan appealing to Anthony to call the Christians and all the monks to kind of calm down because the devil's had it. He's kind of worn out from this, is the idea of this conversation. He says, then I marveled at the grace of the Lord and said to him, you who art ever a liar and never speakest the truth, this is at length, even against your will, you have truly spoken. For the coming of Christ has made you weak, and he has cast you down and stripped you. But he, having heard the Savior's name and not being able to bear the burning from it, vanished. So you have this man who's in isolation for decades, and his story is a story of being constantly tormented by demons through persistent self-denial, through complete separation from any other human interaction except on occasion, and people coming around to see if he'll speak to them. People were sort of entranced by this man. They kind of marveled at this. There was a level of sort of mystical understanding of things at that time, fascination with spiritism and spiritual matters. And this is a man that was, in their eyes, and even in his own experience, his own testimony, said that he was doing battle routinely with hosts of demons that would appear to him. He tells in another place how they would come to him in the form of a demon would come to him in the form of a seductive woman. So he had to deal with his lust in these ways. So here's a man who's going without food for days, barely living in a sustenance environment, sleeping on the floor, completely depriving himself physically, and seeing these kinds of visions, and all the while having as the end game perfection. That's what his life and his Christian understanding looked like. A few more things before we close about this that you draw from this account from Athanasius. His understanding of perseverance in the discipline, this is something that he said, wherefore, as a servant would not dare to say, because I worked yesterday, I will not work today, and considering the past, will do no work in the future. But as it is written in the gospel, daily shows the same readiness to please his master and to avoid risk. So let us daily abide firm in our discipline, knowing that if we are careless for a single day, the Lord will not pardon us for the sake of the past, but will be wrath against us for our neglect. So, again, you get this idea that to the extent that he takes a moment off, he will bear under the wrath of God for doing so. On his purpose and goal in the discipline, what drove him, what's the goal? He said this, but to avoid being heedless, it is good to consider the word of the apostle, I die daily. Again, drawing in from Scripture and then interpreting it through the lens of his understanding of things. For if we too live as though dying daily, we shall not sin. And the meaning of that saying is that as we rise day by day, we should think that we shall not abide till evening. And again, when about to lie down to sleep, we should think as we shall not rise up. In other words, we don't know what the next moment brings to us. We are constantly facing the potential for death. He says, so, for our life is naturally uncertain, and providence allots it to us daily. But thus ordering our daily life, the discipline, we shall neither fall into sin, nor have a lust for anything, nor cherish wrath against any, nor shall we heap up treasure upon the earth. But as though under the daily expectation of death, we shall be without wealth, and shall forgive all things to all men, nor shall we retain all that the desire of women at all, nor shall we retain at all the desire of women or any other foul pleasure. How do you like that, ladies? That's how he refers to the desire of women. Or any other foul pleasure. But we shall turn from it as past and gone, ever striving and looking forward to the day of judgment. For the greater dread and danger of torment ever destroys the ease of pleasure and sets up the soul if it is like to fall. So in other words, you live with this dread of torture and a moment's break in the pursuit of this discipline is what will lead to the wrath of God upon you. And so, ordering your life in this way, pursuing this discipline, you will attain a life without sin. You will not want to do harm to your neighbor, but just want to do good by them. You will not want to store up or heap up treasures on this earth, rather to give what you have away. You will not fall into the temptations of sensual desire. You will abstain from it completely. The discipline, that's what it's about. Now, his understanding of the discipline in relative to the nature of the soul, this is where it's really, his theology becomes even more troubling. I got 1 minute. But fear not to hear of virtue, nor be astonished at the name, for it is not far from us, nor is it without ourselves, but it is within us, and is easy if only we are willing. That they may get knowledge, the Greeks live abroad and cross the sea, but we have no need to depart from home for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, nor to cross the sea for the sake of virtue. For the Lord aforementioned has said, the kingdom of heaven is within you. Wherefore, virtue has need at our hands of willingness alone. You just need to be willing to go through this process, to pursue the discipline, to achieve virtue. Since it is in us and is formed from us, for when the soul has its spiritual faculty in a natural state, virtue is formed. And it is in a natural state when it remains as it came into existence. And when it came into existence, it was fair and exceeding honest. What is he talking about? That the soul of man is created perfect. You have perfection residing within you. This is not an imago Dei, an image of God kind of theology. This is, you have virtue resident in you. It just needs to come out. And the disciplines from the outside will bring into alignment what is already true within. It will bring about this virtue. He says, for rectitude of soul consists in its having its spiritual part in its natural state as created. But on the other hand, when it swerves and turns away from its natural state, that is called vice of the soul. Thus, the matter is not difficult. If we abide as we have been made, we are in a state of virtue. But if we think of ignoble things, we shall be accounted evil. If therefore this thing had to be acquired from without, it would be difficult in reality. But if it is in us, let us keep ourselves from foul thoughts. And as we have received the soul as a deposit, let us preserve it for the Lord, that he may recognize his work as being the same as he made it. I mean, this is a tortured theology. I mean, I don't even know how you live under this. You have the working out of everything, but you have it supposedly resident within you. It was, your soul was made in virtue and in perfection. You're constantly living through this cycle of failure and guilt and self-denial to achieve what is supposed to be resident within you by nature, because that's the way God made you. I mean, this, you can just imagine the, if you seclude yourself, you isolate yourself from other human contact, and you constantly ruminate on this grid of theology, what this could lead to, namely the possibility that you embody your torment in the form of visions of demons and other things, potentially. So, all that to say, we're going to continue this. Sorry I took a little bit too long here to go into this. But what I wanted to kind of bring to bear today in this initial pass on monasticism, you have here in this someone, a representative someone, who recognizes that there is a need for separation, right? That there is a place for coming away. We have examples of that in Scripture. We have mandates for that in Scripture. Psalm 46 says, be still, cease striving, and know that I am God. You have Psalm 1 that says, blessed is the man who meditates on his law day and night. You have these spiritual disciplines that are enjoined in the Scriptures that indicate a coming away, a drawing away to a quiet place. You have that modeled in Christ himself. He went away in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. He would often rise early in the morning and go off to a quiet place to pray. So there is the spiritual discipline of solitude and meditation and contemplation and reflection upon the Word of God, and having your sin be exposed in that process, and going through, you know, prayers of confession and repentance and all these things as part of our sanctification process. But what you have embodied in what I just read is someone who has turned so inward in their understanding of spiritual life that it has created a system of achieved righteousness that is impossible and that constantly requires more and more denial, more and more personal individual torment to achieve the good, to allow the good that's in you to be realized. Again, nothing new under the sun. We are prone and driven toward legalism. Let me do something to show myself and or everyone around me that I am deserving of God's favor. That is at the core of all of our sinful understandings of spiritual life. No, he didn't. He lived a long time. Well, we'll continue on with this possibly next time and go further, a little bit further into the communal ideas of monasticism, and then make some application and some spiritual principles from Scripture as well next time. But let's pray. We got to go. I've kept you late. Sorry.